Good morning. Am I on? All good. Okay, good. It's good to be with you this morning. Most of you I know. My name's Kenny. I am a member here at First Baptist Falkville. Excited to be with you today to speak to you, to preach to you today from God's Word. As you probably know, Stephen, our pastor, is out of town this week, and so I'm stepping in on his behalf and excited to have this opportunity. Thank you all for your hospitality to me and my family as we have joined this church in the last year or so. You guys have been so kind to us and so helpful as we navigate being with you all. You guys have put up with me longer than that, though, to be honest with you. I was a teenager in this community, and many of you may remember me. If you were around this church around 1990, 1991, anybody around at that time? You probably saw me on occasion. Once in a while, I would come. I had some friends who were part of the youth group here. My family and I attended a different church in Hartsville, but I would come on a Wednesday night for the wiffle ball games that were out of this world here. Do y'all remember when we used to play wiffle ball on Wednesday nights out here? And I came, honestly, for sometimes just for the wiffle ball games, and I would come. And I think, okay, well, my friends back then would play baseball with me, and we would come to the wiffle ball game, and then we would go to the devotional. And at the time, these devotionals were led by Ken James and led by others of you. And I remember those times so well because they were formative for me as a young believer who needed friends who were living out the gospel, living out their faith. And so I saw my friends who are here, and it was such an encouragement for me to see them actually living what they were being taught, and they were living differently in school. And some of the older young men that I looked up to were great influences for me in my formative years. So thank you for putting up with me. Some of you have put up with me in other contexts in school because I went to Falkville or otherwise, and so I appreciate your patience with me. And it's humbling for me to come full circle and actually be up here and preaching from this pulpit, so I'm appreciative for the opportunity, and I hope that you will engage with me this morning as we talk about God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Would you stand with me as we read our passage of Scripture this morning? We're going to start in chapter 3 verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. I'm going to allude back to chapter 2 and go all over the place this morning a little bit with scripture text, but I hope that you will follow along with me as we read, and starting in verse 7. And it says this: "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to gather together with other believers, with people who share a common faith. Lord, we're thankful that you have made for us a way in this new covenant through your Son, Jesus Christ. You've made a way for us to escape condemnation and death through him. And we're thankful for our status and our standing with you. And thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we can lift up together this morning. May we do so in a way that would please you. Lord, may you do your work in our hearts and our lives this morning as we look to this text. And that we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. So I wanted to remind you of a few things that Stephen's talked about to us over the last couple of weeks. He's talked to us in the end of chapter 2 about his about being triumphant in Christ. And he's talked to us about decisions that Paul's made in regards to the church at Corinth, in regards to whether he was going to come or not, how he was going to make this visit to the church. And there is a faction of people in this church that are upset with Paul. They doubt his apostleship. They feel that he has suffered too much to be a true apostle of Christ. And so he is writing this letter with great emotion. He's writing this letter very personally to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians. And he wants to bear his heart and to prove his love for them, prove his ministry. And so we're looking at this text and some of the things that he says, I hope will make sense as we look at it in that light. But he says in verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. And so he says, this is a decision that I made to go on to Macedonia to be with Timothy at the time instead of coming. He was trying to explain why he was doing these things. And he said, but thanks be to God in verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Do you remember how Stephen talked to us about this triumphal procession, that God leads us in this, and that through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere? For we are the aroma of Christ to God through, it says, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And he says, who is sufficient for these things? He says, for we are not like so many that are peddlers of the word of God, of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, he says, we speak in Christ. He's speaking of, this is the authority that I give to you, is that my sufficiency is in Christ. I'm not a peddler of the word of God. I made some decisions to not visit at this time and to go to do these things. For certain reasons, as I'm led in this triumphal procession with God, I'm making these decisions in light of how God is leading me at the time. And he says, wherever we go, he says, we are to be the aroma of Christ. And when people we come in contact with, if they are truly spiritually dead, we are confirming with the how we act, we confirm with them that they are spiritually dead by the way we act and the things that we say, that from death to death, and people that are alive in Christ, we have commonality with. And so when we speak and we're the aroma of Christ around them, we are from life to life. We recognize life in other people, spiritual life in other people when we're around them. And so he says these things as a justification for the decisions he's making. And when we get to chapter 3, he says, hey, Stephen talked to us about these three F's. Do you remember these last week? Faithful. Paul had been faithful to the church and fruitful because he was filled with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of God is flourishing. He said those four F's in relation to this passage. And I want to just read this as we take a run and go to get into verse 7. So he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you? Or from you, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation. They are the evidence of who he is. He says, written on our hearts, to be known and read by all. Verse 3 says, and you show that you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And he says in verse 4, such is the confidence. And he says confidence and boast and boldness, those kinds of things several times in this passage. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but he says our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. And so when we think about covenants, and I have to explain this and give you some background before we get this running, go into chapter 3, verse 7. When we think of a covenant, we think of an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement, okay, kind of between God and man that stipulates the conditions of the relationship. And I know that's a mouthful, okay? But a covenant is an agreement between two people. And the covenants that God made with us were established by him and were involving a man, but God established those. He doesn't change in this covenant. Man, on the other hand, often changes in these covenants. We make bad decisions because of sin nature. If you think about covenants, you think about, first of all, the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve in the garden. Okay, he said what? You're in the garden, you can do whatever you want to, partake of whatever you want to, except for, right, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Don't eat of this tree. And what happened? They were deceived and they ate, right? The terms of the covenant were broken. And so we have sin entered into the world through this sin of Adam and Eve. And so what happens is, he says, this covenant's been broken and death was not an issue, right? If they were not partake of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, life is going to continue for these folks, right? They're going to continue until forever. And so what happens is when they partook of this sin, partook of this fruit, he said, you're going to surely die. And of course the serpent says, no, will you surely die? Right? Did God really say these things? And so they did surely die. And so he said, you've got to leave the garden because there's still the tree of life there. And you can't have access to that eternal life anymore because you've entered into sin. And so he says, but here's a promise to the serpent. What did he say to the serpent? He said, one day there's going to be a seed come from this woman. And this seed is going to take and bruise the heel of her seed. But he is going to do what to the serpent? He's going to crush it. He's going to bruise her head. And so what we have here is a promise that something else is going to happen as a result of that. And so that's that covenant example of what happened with Adam. There's another covenant with Abram. Do you remember Abram? Before he was Abraham, God made him a promise that he was going to make his seeds, his offspring, as the stars in the sky. We've had some beautiful nights lately. You've probably seen those stars out there, right? It's not a whole lot of cloud cover at night. You see all these stars, and my little Anna loves the stars and looking up at that, and it's just the massive amount, right? So he's thinking about God's promise to Abraham to make his seed like the stars in the heavens. And he says that Abram believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He says, I'm going to make this. And so what happened to establish this covenant was that Abram made a sacrifice, and he takes these animals, and he cuts them in half, and he spreads them apart. And when he spread these animals apart, he made Abram to fall into a deep sleep. And this pot of fire and this torch, God passes through these two sacrifices. Abraham's asleep. He does nothing. There's no requirement for him except for faith. And God does, he establishes his covenant through this sacrifice. And so what happens next? The sign of that covenant is that Abram becomes Abraham, and circumcision is the sign of all those things happening. And so we've got this covenant going on, too. And I promise there's a reason I'm explaining this to you. But these covenants are important because we see God's relationship with man, that he is interested enough to develop a relationship with man through these covenants. And so now we've got a guy named Moses. Moses comes along in Egypt, And Moses is called to lead the people out of Egypt. And on their way out of Egypt, God gives them the Ten Commandments, right? And so he gives them these Ten Commandments, and he says, through these, we're going to talk about that God is establishing the right and wrong for man, who God is, and what his righteousness looks like. So before we do that, I want you to know that Old Testament believers, as we see through the Scriptures, Old Testament believers were just as much about faith and had to believe and were justified by faith in salvation just as we in the New Testament are. And the reason I say that is very important. But John 8:56, if you look at Abraham, it says that your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He's talking, Jesus is talking here. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, see that coming. So the Old Testament believers are looking toward a Messiah who would come to make things right, to crush the head of that serpent, that promise that he made after the Garden of Eden. He said, these are the things I'm looking for. And because of those things, he says he saw it and was glad. Moses saw those things. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, turn with me if you would, and I'm not going to have these on the screen. It's just a couple of verses, but it's good for us to know these things. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith hall of fame, as some people might describe that. He talks about the faith of Abel, the faith of Noah. And verse 8, he says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. Verse 10 says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Look at verse 13. He said, these all died having faith, not having received the things promised, he says, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Look at verse 26. He considered, this is Moses, he says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ. Now, how could he consider the reproach of Christ before Christ came, except that he looked toward a coming Messiah to crush the head of that serpent, right? He says he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward, looking forward. He was by faith justified as an Old Testament believer by faith, right? And so we see that faith plays the role in these covenants. God has a relationship with man, but this faith, people were justified in the Old Testament just like they are justified in the New. They were looking toward a coming Messiah. They were not believers because they were trying to keep the Ten Commandments. They were not. So on their way to the Promised Land, Moses goes to this mountain, and because of Israel's great sin, God gives them the Ten Commandments. He goes up, gets these Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. He brings those down, and what does he see? He's been up there a while. The Israelites have made something. They've made a golden calf, right? And don't you love, I honestly laughed this week as I was reading this scripture, because I'm like, Aaron's kind of like us sometimes. You know what Aaron says? He's like, I know what it looks like, Moses, but here's the thing. So Aaron says this. He says, Moses, we're down here, and the people, they're pressing me for something, like God's not around. Moses has forgot about us. They're pressing me. And so here's what happened. They gave me all their gold, and I threw it in the fire, and out popped a golden calf. I promise. That's what happened. That's what Aaron told him. And I just laughed. I'm thinking, man, you got to be kidding me, right? Just threw it in the fire and out pops a golden calf. And then they start worshiping this thing. And so the very first Ten Commandment, or the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments is what? You shall have no other gods before me, right? So Moses comes down the mountain. He sees the golden calf. And what does he do to these tablets of stone? Crashes them down, right? Breaks them to pieces because he's righteously angry about, he's got these new rules that would point out sin clearly, and so he breaks them, right? And so God has to give him a new set of stone tablets with these commandments on them. And so as we read these, I want you to just think about these for a second. These Ten Commandments said this. Number one, just as a review, this is good for us to think about these things. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall make no idols. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Number four, keep the Sabbath day holy. In other words, take a day and rest in who I am as your God. Number five, honor your father and your mother. Where's my kids at? All right? Trying to see, yeah, okay. Honor your father and mother. He says, number six, you shall not murder. Number seven, you shall not commit adultery. Number eight, you shall not steal. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, don't tell lies about who they are. Number 10, you shall not covet. I shouldn't look at my neighbor's boat and really want it so bad that, you know, that I wish that was mine. Because it's saying that this is going to replace or satisfy my needs in God to have this boat or whatever it is that you covet, right? So he's got these 10 commandments. And these were given so that to restrain the sins of the people at the time, because they understood sin. There was sin before the Ten Commandments. It was written where? On our hearts. And God writes those things on our hearts. But here is a clear and plain representation of what God's standards for holiness are. And you know those things. My kids didn't have to know the Ten Commandments to sin, right? They sinned before that. Am I right about that? Right, you go to the kid, the nursery, and the kid's crying and screaming, and I'm like, what is wrong? There's nothing wrong with the kid. It's lying. It just wants your attention, right? Or I don't have to. You can go to some remote place in the world, and I promise you this: if there's a guy, two men in the same place in the remote place of the world, and this guy takes another guy's wife or his cow or his possessions, does this guy know that it's wrong for him to take it? Why? Because it's written on our hearts, right? But here we see a clear representation in the Ten Commandments of what God's standards is, a clear representation of the rules for righteousness, so to speak. And so we see these things, this Mosaic covenant that God gives Moses, and the Ten Commandments. And he goes up the mountain the second time to get the second copy, comes back down, and what's up with his face then? He's glowing. He spent so much time with God, his face is what's the word? Iridescent, maybe? Is that right? I don't know. It's glowing. I'm trying not to use too many big words today. There was some kind of sheen on it, and it really weirded the people out. The Israelites were like, what is going on with his face? And so he veils his face so as to not to show to some of the glory of God was on his face, and he veils that so that they're less comfortable or less uncomfortable with that scene. And so that brings us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Go there with me, verse 7. And he explains the difference, the greater glory of a new covenant rather than the old covenant with the law. And he says this, verse 7, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory. Remember the veil. He's got this veil over his face to hide some of its glory. He says, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory than that? He says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. So if you see the differences in these two covenants, the new covenant and the Old Covenant, he describes them differently. First of all, he says it's a ministry of death. Why is it a ministry of death? Because now there's a written way to know exactly where you stand with God, and what does it do? The wages of sin is death. Right? So it brings death. The Ten Commandments do. All right? And then he describes it later on as a ministry of condemnation. Condemnation. It condemns us. You cannot stand before the Ten Commandments and not be guilty. You are condemned. If we use this as a standard for righteousness, then we are all condemned, right? And so he says these things, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, and he uses a different word for this new covenant that's been established through Christ. He says this is a ministry of the Spirit in verse 8. And it has more glory even than the ministry of death that was glorious in and of itself. He says this is more glorious by far, surpasses this glory of the old covenant, and it is a ministry of righteousness. He says it's a ministry of the Spirit and a ministry of righteousness, and it says that it is permanent. As verse 11 says, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Once and for all, this new covenant has been established through Jesus Christ, and it is permanent. Thank the Lord that we don't have to worry with a new way to have a relationship with God. It has been established, and it is not going away. Okay? It is not going anywhere. And so the parties of the new covenant are God and the people who's going to redeem. But in this case, Christ fulfills the conditions of the covenant for us, and he reconciles us to God by faith. He reconciles us to God by faith. And how did he do that? He fulfilled the law on earth. Christ took those Ten Commandments and he fulfilled all of them in his life. And I didn't realize this early on in my Christian life, how important that was for him to be sinless in that way. But he had to be sinless in that way in order to fulfill the law, right? In that through him, we can also be righteous, not because we are, but because he imputes or gives us his righteousness and salvation. And that is how we can stand justified before a God in heaven. Only is because he declares us righteous because of the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit, he says to talk about that ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit applies those benefits of Christ's redemption, redemptive work to his people as righteousness when we're justified. He replies those things. He makes all that stuff come to happen. And so we're excited about those things. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This is a little bit of a long passage, but it's so important that we understand that, so stay with me. We're starting verse 3 of Galatians chapter 3. If you know anything about the church at Galatia, they had come to Christ in faith and then had been wrongly taught that if you were going to be a believer, you had to be circumcised. It was part of the Jewish background that they had, and that they were continuing to be believers by works of the law. And so he's saying in verse 3, he says, are you so foolish? What a great opening line there. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, he says, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, the sons of promise, right, of the sons of Abraham, those that are by faith. Verse 8 says, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. You see that? He preached the gospel to Abraham way back in the Old Testament. And he says, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10 says, For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Let me just tell you a second. If you want to judge yourself, I hear this all the time, and I talk to students in my office. I'm a school counselor at the high school sometimes, and we get on the topic of faith every once in a while, and they say, well, I'm a pretty good person. Do you really want to live by that? Do you really want the standard of goodness to be the measure of if you're going to get to heaven or not? It's a dangerous place to be, right? It's the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation that you are still under in that case. But he says, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And so he says, he gives an example here, verse 15, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ, this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, after the promises of the Ten Commandments have been given, he says, does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Verse 19 says, why then the law? Why do we have it? And I already told you this, but he says, it was added because of transgressions. He gave them the Ten Commandments because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. And in verse 21, it says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. If you want to live in the ministry of condemnation, you are imprisoned by it. You are held captive to the standards by which it says, and you must live by them perfectly. You have to do that. Thanks be to God, that is not the case in the new covenant. Thanks be to God that He fulfilled that covenant on our behalf, right? He became sin for us. He fulfilled righteousness. He did those things out of His great love for us. And so we turn from there to see Romans chapter 8 real quick. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. We are condemned under the law, but it says, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, verse through 4, says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. There is a memory said in that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, ministry of condemnation. He says, through Christ, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the what? According to the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of righteousness, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So we've seen that the glory of a greater covenant. I want to look back to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 3, and see the results of this covenant in verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And I love this hope. Do you know the most desperate people in the world, the people that are in the greatest depression, in the world are people who have no hope. They have no hope in the world. They have no hope that their circumstances are going to change. There's no hope for their future. And I talk to people in my profession a lot like this, and they are hopeless in their state. They don't have any inkling that things are going to get better for them, right? I want to tell you, in Christ, we have hope. And this is not just a hope where we wish, I hope that I get this for Christmas, or I hope that. It's a hope that is based on a foundation of truth that has come over the course of time, right? That He said what He's going to do, and He's done those things in the Old Testament. He's continued to be faithful to His Word. And because He's been faithful to His Word, He'll be faithful to this Word as well. And we can trust in that and have true hope that this is something that we can put a sure footing in. There's hope in this new covenant, and we can be bold with it. He says, not like Moses, verse 13, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. He says, I'm not trying to hide this glory at all. I want this glory to be very evident. I want to be the aroma of Christ everywhere I go. Right? From death to death and life to life, to say, this is the glory of God represented, right? The new covenant. So he says, but their minds, there being the Israelites, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Only through Christ is it taken away. Verse 15 says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. And so we see real quick that in verse 14, their minds were hardened. They could not see. They were blinded. They're veiled to see the truth of the Scripture, the truth that the Old Testament, the covenant, the Ten Commandments didn't point to life. They pointed to death. They pointed to life in Christ in the future, hope in a Messiah that could actually do something and provide righteousness to us. And so verse 15 and 16, we're talking about when we turn to the Lord, the veil is removed. I want you to think about this for a second. We've got some people that have been believers for a long time, including myself. But remember when the veil was removed from your eyes. Think about the salvation that happened in your life. When you saw things in a different way, when Christ came and He took that veil off and you saw the glory of the Lord the first time, and you see Scripture in a different way, you hear it in a different way, when you sing the songs, it means something different to you. That is a glorious, glorious time when those things happen. And so when people are unsaved, if you're sitting here this morning, right, and you're thinking, it's the same old stuff I've heard all the time, right now you have a veil. You cannot see the glory of the Lord completely. You've been blinded to it. And until Christ makes this happen, until one turns to the Lord, it will not make sense. It just won't. And I hope and pray that that's not the case, but if it is, today is the day of salvation. I invite you to turn to the Lord, to repent of your ways, right? To see Christ as your means to righteousness, all right? See those things and turn to Him today. We have hope. We're bold, and our eyes have been open. The Spirit sets us free. In verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We are no longer under the demands of the law. Thank the Lord, right? We've been freed of that. There's rejoicing in that. There's glory in that. We don't have to keep these Ten Commandments perfectly because our Savior did. And that is glorious. That is good news. We no longer feel that weight of the sin in our life and fear the future. And so, as I said, if you're not a believer this morning, you're going to find yourself sitting under that old covenant. You find yourself trying to meet the demands of the old covenant, and it is not a good place to be. You stand condemned. You stand dead in your trespasses. And I want to invite you to life. I want to invite you to believe in faith that Christ came and was a perfect sacrifice for your sin. I want to invite you to understand that He is your hope. He is your only hope in this life and the life to come. He is our hope. And you'll never meet that standard of the old covenant. There's a Redeemer. Amen? There's a Redeemer. He has bought us from our slavery and sin. He came to pay the price with His blood to free us from bondage, fulfill the law and its demands. I want to read one more passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 through 21. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that act of righteousness was Christ's life and death and resurrection. One act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men, or all men who believe. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, at the end of our passage, he says something really, really special to us in verse 18. He says, we all, collective church, First Baptist Church, Falkville, we all that have been made righteous through Christ, he says, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, he says, are being transformed. What He began in us, He will complete one day. So we're being transformed into the same image, that image of Christ. He says, from one degree of glory to another. Right? One degree of glory to another. Your story is unique in and of itself. God is doing a work in your life to bring that sanctification as a believer, to that coming, becoming more like Christ. He's doing that work from one glory to another. He reveals Himself to us a little bit at a time, right? A little bit more fully. And as He does that, you see His glory just afresh and anew, and rejoice in the fact that the Spirit has made you alive, that you can experience this new glory that He's given to us as He's revealed Himself to us more and more. And it should give us great hope. Lastly here, chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, he says, we don't lose heart. There's people in this church that have opposed Paul. He says, I don't lose heart. I understand I'm a minister in a new covenant. And I rejoice in that. I rejoice in my standing with Christ, that I don't have to fulfill the demands of the old law, the old covenant, the Ten Commandments. I am a new creation in Christ, and I have great hope in that. There's great hope for our future. We can be bold, right? Because of what Christ has done. There's great hope. Our country's in the state it's in, right? It just is right now. We don't have to hope in that. We can hope in something greater. And we need to hope in something greater, because that's going to let us down, right? Let us hope, church, not in the things of this world. Let us hope in our Savior. Let the gospel be our motivation to be ministers in this new covenant, be faithful in this new covenant. If you're a non-believer today, if you're unsure about your faith, again, you find yourself in this ministry of death, this old covenant, trying to keep the commands of the law, and I invite you to come and rest in something different, to come to faith in Christ this morning. It will take the veil away. You'll see clearly. You'll be free in the Spirit. And there's nothing like that. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for the truths of Scripture that we can put our trust in, our foundation on. And we are grateful for our standing in you. Lord, we're thankful so much that you fulfilled a different covenant. You fulfilled the promises of righteousness for us, and that we can trust in that, put a sure hope, a foundation in that. I pray that you would help us to live in light of the gospel each day. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would stand with us this morning.